Well, more than likely, you own some kind of a computer. There might be one in your hand right now as we speak. And maybe you don't think about it that much, but you have a kind of relationship with your computer. You get from it what you need, and maybe it beeps to you from time to time. Maybe its Bluetooth never works quite right, and maybe you yell at your computer sometimes. But it's not a real relationship, really. But in the film Her, a man updates his computer, and its latest feature is that it becomes a person, an advanced AI that he can speak to and that really hears him. It has a personality. It feels. And he finds himself wanting to get to know her. And she wants to get to know him. His computer kind of wakes up and suddenly he begins a relationship with her. And it's this magnitude of change in perspective that we see Abraham go through in the passage that we have before us today. In the book of Genesis, a man named Abram has this kind of experience, not with his computer, but with his God. God speaks to him. God begins a relationship with him. And in the pages of the Bible, we see the God of the universe reveal himself, reveal his character in the life of this man. I think it's easy for us to see God the way we see our computers, as things out there. You know, God's there, he's important, and there's a lot that he can do. But in the pages of the Bible, we don't learn facts about God. We come in contact with a real God, a real person who loves and feels. And as we'll see in our passage today, Abram comes to know a God who is faithful and dependable and who loves lavishly very ordinary people. Over three chapters, we'll see God at work on Abraham's heart, shaping him from a man who grasps after his own blessing to a man who turns to God's abundance. At chapter 12 of Genesis, God has begun his salvation plan. Humanity had spiraled into brokenness and sin, separated from God. Our hearts turned from him, and then God speaks to a man named Abraham. God steps in and promises to one man that he will have a land, that he will become a great nation, and that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. He asks Abram to leave his land, his people, and what he has going for him there, and to go to the land that God has for him. And God's plan, it's a bit strange, isn't it? You know, in the beginning, God speaks and the universe is created. You know, far off galaxies, majestic waterfalls, octopuses, which are just, they're just amazing. God's power is total. It's effortless. But his plan to save the world is to pick just one person and to promise to bless the whole world through him, which is curious. God works through people. And the people God picks are mostly pretty unremarkable people, flawed people. And Abram is no exception. But Abram goes. God says go, and he does. You know, he's supposed to leave his family, and the text notes that Lot also comes with him. And I think the text of the Old Testament is kind of subtle. It's kind of spare. You know, it's made to be read over and over and to be meditated on and memorized. And it doesn't say that Lot coming with him is disobeying God's command, but spoiler alert, it goes really badly. So badly that I wonder if on a second or a third reading we're supposed to notice that Lot should have stayed. Abram goes to the land, and it's great. God has intervened in the world, and Abram is in the land. You know, let the nation, let the blessings begin. But straight away, we read that things start to look bad. There's a famine, and Abram leaves the land he was called to. And a bit of meteorology, if you're into it. Canaan, the region that Abram was called to, is reliant on rainfall for its prosperity, whereas the land just next to it, Egypt, has a big river that floods each year, and so they kind of have prosperity all the time. And so that's where Abram goes. He goes to Egypt. And when he gets there, he has this great idea. He says to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. And isn't Abram a romantic? No, we know what he's up to. It's the old trick that we used to play on our parents, you know. Oh, Mum, I just love you so much. And by the way, unrelated, can I have 20 bucks? It's not just flattery, though. It's her beauty that's the problem. Going to Egypt, he's worried that the king is going to kill him to steal his beautiful wife. And so his plan is this. Hey, wife, can you pretend to be my sister in case somebody tries to kill me? Good plan? Bad plan? Well, immediately we find out. Word gets to Pharaoh, and Sarah, Abram's wife, is taken from him, taken to be Pharaoh's instead. And Abram gets compensated with riches as a result. He gets sheep, cattle, donkeys, servants, and camels. So it's kind of worked out all right. You know, it's a good plan. Well, if you're Abram, it's worked out all right. He doesn't get killed and he gets some sweet camels. But Sarai, she loses everything and is forced into the arms of a stranger. But God intervenes. But the Lord, in verse 17 of chapter 12, God inflicts diseases on Pharaoh and his whole household. Pharaoh confronts Abram and calls him out on his lie. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? He sends Abram away with his wife and all the gifts that he'd given him, and they return to the promised land. And I wonder if you notice that the text doesn't give us all the information that we want to know. You know, what did God think of Abram's actions? I feel like it invites us to wonder, because you feel something, right? I feel like Abram's plan was kind of horrific. He basically sold his wife to save his own skin. How awful for her. But I don't know, are we being fair to Abram? What choice did he have? You know, do we trust that Pharaoh would have spared him if he hadn't lied? But I think we see, as Abram continues with God, that he really did have a choice. Something that's a little bit fascinating about this story is that it has a repeat later in Genesis. And it's a different king and a slightly different outcome, but it's the same basic story. And the next story in chapter 14, where Abram saves Lot, there's a repeat of that later on, a second saving Lot episode. And you might think, oh, the writer of Genesis is just reusing some old ideas, getting a bit sloppy. No, what he's doing is something very intricate. It's a little bit of technical language, but what the writer is doing is he's using a chiasm. It's a boring bit of technical language, but a chiasm is basically, if you imagine a dartboard, and if you imagine going in from the outer rungs of the dartboard right into the centre, and then stepping out again to the outer parts, that's the structure that we have in Genesis. So in chapter 12, God promises Abram descendants. And then in verse 21, at the end of the chiasm, God fulfills his promise with the birth of Isaac. And our story is in the inner parts of the chiasm. And what this structure does is it focuses us in on the themes of this section. At the outer is God and his faithfulness to his plan. And right on the inside, in the bullseye, is Abram's attempt to fulfill the plan by his own means, by having a wife with Sarai's slave. And I think what this structure does is it pushes us to notice what God is doing, despite Abram's kind of clueless actions, to notice a God who is faithful to his promise, despite the barriers and despite Abram's unfaithfulness. You know, I wonder if Abram had known God better, whether he would have stayed in the land despite the famine. Knowing God would look after him, but he leaves the promised land. And still God looks out for him and looks out for Sarai. And I think the text wants us to notice that this is a kind of fall story. God started a new thing with Abraham, and just like in Genesis 3, straight away it goes bad. Straight away Abram does what Adam and Eve did. He doesn't trust in God and what God provides, but takes matters into his own hands. He reaches out for food. And the author very subtly puts in Pharaoh's mouth words echoing God's reaction when Adam and Eve fall. What is this you have done? But the story does not start to unravel the way it does in Genesis 3 with into more brokenness. Abram disobeys, but God blesses him. Humans remain broken, but God has determined to bless the world anyway. And so Abram returns to the land. And in chapter 13, which we didn't have time to read, it seems like Abram gets a redo. It's as though the whole episode in Egypt was a bad dream, and he's back on track. He's back doing the things God had said. In verse 3 of chapter 13, back where he had begun, he calls on the name of the Lord. Back in the land, and this time no famine, but abundant provision. So abundant, so much livestock, that there just isn't enough room. He's too blessed. Abram has this first world problem of just having too much. In verse 5, though, now Lot. Things are going well, but Lot. At this point, Lot, he's not necessarily a bad guy. He's just kind of a third wheel. God has this thing going on with Abram where he's going to bless Abram and he's going to bless the whole world through them. And here's Lot just tagging along. And his staff are starting to beef with Abram's staff, and they're getting on each other's toes, and Abraham comes to him, and he's polite, but he's not subtle. In verse 9, he says, "Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company." Maybe you can try that after a dinner party one time when people won't leave. Abram looks at the land, and he does what any good older brother does. You know, he says, "I'll break the chocolate bar in half, and you choose." And maybe you think that's kind of generous of Abram, letting Lot choose. But it's not a chocolate bar that he's dividing up here. This is the land. This is the land that he was commanded to go to. This is the land that God has blessed him in. It's as if Abram doesn't seem to quite get it yet, doesn't seem to quite know his God yet. But thankfully, Lot chooses really badly. In verse 10, just like Eve looked and saw that the forbidden fruit was good, Lot sees, and he sees a bit of land, and he thinks, that looks good. Lot doesn't know it, and maybe Abram doesn't know it, but the narrator knows Lot chose a bad bit of land, a bit of land God is going to destroy. It's as though the narrator is saying, Lot chose to invest heavily in the cruise ship industry. This was before anyone knew about COVID-19. The narrator really layers it on. Lot moves east. Every move east in the book of Genesis is a move away from God, a move to a bad place. In verse 12, it says, Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent near Sodom. Abram's where he's supposed to be, but Lot is not. And now we have almost this placebo-controlled trial here. Two men from Ur come out, Abram in the land and with God's blessing, and Lot out of the land without God's blessing. And we get to see how it goes. And with Lot out of the way, God has a kind of Lion King moment with Abram. He doesn't say, everything the light touches, but he says to Abram in 13 verse 14, "Look around you from the north to the south, to the east and to the west, all the land I'll give to you and your offspring." And I wonder if there's a hint here as to why Lot is an obstacle to be overcome. Lot, after all, is Abram's relative. And maybe he would inherit the land, Abram's wealth if he died. And it seems like maybe bringing Lot along and keeping him around is Abram's backup plan. But now, in this moment, he trusts God enough to let him go. He's beginning to fathom something of who God is. And God goes further. His offspring will be in the land forever. His offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You know, dust, you can't really pick up one bit of dust. The thing about dust is it's uncountable. As blessed as Abram is already, his blessing hasn't even begun yet. It's going to get so much bigger. In chapter 14... It begins with a cascade of unpronounceable place names and personal names who are starting a war with another cacophony of equally hard to pronounce names. And all these names and places are here to show you that history is taking place. Big scale world affairs are happening in the land. A big alliance of kings is on a war path down from where Abram is living, and all because the kings there aren't paying tribute to them anymore. The kings of Canaan have all allied together to try and fight them off. And the throne kings are on their way. They're conquering as they go, throwing their weight around. And they get to the land and they send the kings of the land running. In verse 10 of chapter 14, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and they fell into tar pits and they hide in the hills. The invading kings take everything and they take Lot with him. So what about Abraham? He's living in the land, but he's not one of these kings. He's just a small town shepherd. You know, what can he do against the bigger cogs of history? Well, somebody tells him that Lot's been captured, and he grabs his best fighting men, just 318 of them, which is not many when you're talking about going against warring armies, and he brings some of his allies with him, and they make chase of these now veteran invading kings. And in the night, Abraham takes them on, and he defeats them. Abram of the Hebrews takes on Chedorlaomer and these kings and defeats them. He saves Lot. Suddenly, this one man has, in this moment, become like a nation, fighting the other nations and defeating the nations, saving his land, saving even the evil town of Sodom. And I think in this moment, Abram is starting to understand who God is. His God, who has promised him this land, who has promised to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. The same level of threat that he experienced in the first bit, but here Abram trusts in his God. And then Melchizedek. In verse 18, it just says, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Salem is where Jerusalem would later be. But that's all we get about Melchizedek, you know. He's not a before-mentioned character, but he's a priest of God Most High, a Canaanite king who we know nothing about, just pops into the story and points out what must be very evident to Abram and his 318 men, which is that God is the one who gave them victory. God is the hero here. God is the one who needs to be praised. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram gives to this man a tribute as a priest of God and refuses to accept anything from the king of Sodom. And you might have questions about who Melchizedek is, but the text has no answers for you. The writer of Hebrews notices this silence, saying Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy. And he doesn't mean that he's biologically without father or mother, I don't think. I think what he's noticing is that this guy isn't part of the tribe of the priests. The priests of Israel were supposed to be descendants of Levi, but this man is a priest king, just living in Jerusalem. And Abram chooses to pay tribute to God through him. And notice that Abram has a choice. He chooses to pay tribute to Melchizedek, but right after him comes the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom has a deal for Abraham. You know, Abram has all of Sodom's wealth, and the king says, well, he can have it. It would be like a tribute to him. It would make him a great nation. Abram has two choices, and it's a pattern that we get in Genesis and throughout the Bible. Two trees, two ways of living, two choices. And Abram chooses well. Abram will wait for God to make him a great nation. He won't take it from Sodom. He says, I'll accept nothing from you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, that you may will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. In this moment, we have a glimpse of a man. We have a glimpse of the man that was to come, the one who was born of Eve, who would choose rightly, who would slay the snake. We have a high point in Abram's story. Abram saves Lot. He saves the nations around him from conquering kings. He's living in blessing and choosing his God and relying on him for his abundance. From his unfaithfulness in the first episode, Abram has come to know his God, even just a little. Abram has walked with his God. He's seen him at work and come to know him, come to trust him. Man of scarcity, a God of abundance. Social psychologists talk about the idea of scarcity, about how when a person lacks something important to them, it can grow to be like a dark cloud that narrows our view of the world around you. Scarcity can have such a profound impact on us that it impairs the way we think and can rob us of insight as your whole body focuses in on what you lack. And you can see scarcity operating really tragically in poverty. When you don't have enough to live on, suddenly that becomes your whole world. You don't think long term, but only in the next moment. And you dig yourself deeper in. And it's really hard to make the decisions you need to get yourself out. And there's a sense in which the Bible frames the problem with our world as a kind of spiritual scarcity. In the beginning, God puts humanity in a beautiful garden where they have everything that they need and God provides for them. But the snake tricks them into thinking that they are lacking, that humanity is in need of what God is holding back from them. Rather than seeing God as an abundant provider, we seize for ourselves what we think will be a blessed life now. And we're forced inward. Our view of the world is narrowed to servicing our own needs. But God patiently and faithfully provides for Abraham. And a shift begins to take place in him. And I wonder what it would look like if that same shift happened in our lives today. Maybe at some point in this pandemic you've wondered, you know, is this it? Is this the apocalypse? Or are these signs of the apocalypse? And I think our world has a long history of people really boldly claiming that we're in the apocalypse and being very wrong and very foolish afterwards. And so I don't want to make that claim. But the word apocalypse means the revealing. And I feel as though this year has been revealing to me. In that no matter how bad the world gets out there, all of my worst problems happen much closer to home, in my own heart, and before my own family, and the people I meet each day. You know, there's the case numbers and the tragedy that's out there, but it's me who can't reach down and take the time to be patient with my son, to show him kindness. It's under my roof that I'm petty and cold, when I should be filled with compassion and love. How many hours each day do I spend caught up in my own head, not noticing the people that God puts in my way for me to love? Too often I live in spiritual scarcity. And I wonder if this has been an apocalypse for you too. I don't feel like the hard part is knowing what God wants us to do. It's trusting that living for him will be a life of abundance in the end. Because we know, even more than Abram did, that God is a God of generosity, of grace. We know Jesus, the man who obeyed God completely, the man who finally and totally fulfills the promise that God makes to Abram. God has given us his son. He comes and he does the opposite of what Abram does, not giving up his wife to save himself, but offering up his life to save his bride. That is, to save us. God has looked at us in our sin, our deep hole of scarcity, and reached out and lavished his generosity on us. God begins a partnership here with Abram, where he reaches out in abundance despite the brokenness and sinfulness of the humans he commits himself to. And this closeness of broken humans and our God is made possible because of the generosity of our God, who has taken that brokenness on himself. He sends his son to be the man Abram ultimately could not be, who lived and died, that all the peoples of the world could be blessed. I think the question that our passage has for us today and that I want to leave on is this. Is this a God that you could put your trust in? I'll pray for us now. Our Heavenly Father, please work in our hearts the way you worked in Abram's heart. Show us that you are a God of generosity. Lord, we pray that we would trust in you and lean into you and not live as if you weren't there and that you weren't abundant in kindness to us. Please work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.